Well, I think they did a great job. Thank you, group, for that. All the music's been great, and glad that you are here this week. You have your Bible turned to Romans chapter 5. That's where we'll be, and we'll look there in just a moment. Romans chapter number 5, and when you find it, we're going to begin at verse number 6. This may have already been asked in an earlier meeting, but how many of you, this is your first time to be at West Branch for camp? You've never been here as a camper before, your first time, okay? Hold your hand up real nice and high there. Well, a good number of you have, and I assume the rest of you, you've been here before. Lori and I, that's my wife and I, are really excited to be here this week of camp, and we've been praying about this week and praying that the Lord will meet needs. You know, the interesting thing is I don't know what the needs are. There's no way that I could know, and so we've just been asking the Lord to give guidance and direction. And without going into details, I can see how the Lord has already done that in a couple of ways. And so anticipating a great week of camp, you'll want to get involved with everything this week, all of the different activities. How many of you have ever played pickleball before? Okay, that's amazing. You know, I think I've done it once and I lost, so I didn't want to do it anymore after that. And so, you'll have a great time. Everything that's organized this week is so that you'll enjoy the week. It'll be a life-changing week for you, and so get involved in absolutely everything. You'll find the services are the highlight. The Word of God is open. It's preached. It'll be relevant. It'll be something that applies to you, and so this is going to be a great week, no doubt about it. You got Romans chapter 5. We're going to start with verse number 6. Romans 5 and verse number 6. You can just follow along with me as I read Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Would you mind saying verse 8 with me together as a congregation? I'll give the reference and we'll just start verse 8 together. Romans 5, 8 together. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, we certainly need your help in the service now that the Bible has been opened. And I know a lot of things have happened today, and our minds can be pulled in so many different directions. So I would ask, Holy Spirit, that you would have the freedom necessary in each life to captivate our minds and captivate our attention, and may we see clearly the truth that is given to us in this passage of Scripture. It's an important truth. It's a great truth. And so I pray we'd see it and understand it and be moved and helped and compelled by it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible is 66 books. It was penned by 40 men, and in the Word of God, there are lots of names. In the Word of God, there are lots of events. There are a lot of happenings that take place in the Bible. Yet central to everything in the Word of God, from one cover to the other, central in all of the Word of God is a plan of redemption. It's God's plan to save man, to save you and to save me. It's God's plan to save man from sin and from judgment. And when you come to this passage that we've read this evening, Romans 5, verses 6, 7, and 8, our text verses are, maybe you can think of them as a little bit of a snapshot of the entire Bible. Not only is this the greatest story of Scripture, but I would like to say to you tonight that it's the greatest story, and don't let the word story throw you for a loop, it's the greatest story that has ever been told. And I want you to notice a couple things with me in the passage tonight. Number one, notice two of the main players, characters, if you will, in this story. Look at verse number 8. The Bible says, but, what's the next word? God. You read in verse 6 about the Lord Jesus Christ, and God and the Lord Jesus Christ are co-equal. They are one. So one of the main players in this story is God. Stop for a moment and do this. It'll be difficult. Think of God? How do you describe God? We know that God is perfect. There's no sin in God whatsoever. From the very beginning of the Bible, we find out that God is the creator. In the beginning, God created. You know what that tells us? That tells us before there was anything that was ever created in this earth, mankind, everything that took place in creation, before all of that, there was God. It hurts your brain to think that way. We are bound to time. Nothing wrong with that. It's the way we're made. But before all of that, there was God. He is the creator. Psalm 19 says, "The firmament showeth his handiwork." God created all of the universe, everything that we see. Absolutely stunning. We made a 1,600-mile journey from Murfreesboro, Tennessee to Williams, Arizona, and it's absolutely beautiful. It's just amazing. And you think to yourself, who did that? What's the answer? God. Pretty amazing when you think about it. God is holy. There's no sin in God whatsoever. He is set apart. You know, we are taught as preachers to try to illustrate. Spurgeon, a preacher of days gone by, I believe, said that an illustration is a window to a truth. So to better help you see something, you give an illustration. But I got to tell you, I can't give you an illustration. I can't say to you, God is just like... It's just hard. There's no comparison. He's holy. He's set apart. God is, the theological word is omnipotent. In simplest terms, it means God is all-powerful. Do you know that God does not take directions from anybody? You know that nobody tells God. God is in charge of absolutely everything. He is all-powerful. He can do absolutely anything. God is just. He never gets it wrong. Never at all. Never once has God looked at something and misunderstood a scenario or a situation. God has never handed down a judgment that has been wrong or incorrect. God is absolutely just. And I can't say just like, there's no comparison. Daniel Webster, an orator of days gone by, said, and I quote, "There has never been but one thought that staggered me. God." It's just amazing when you think about it. So when we look at this great story and we see one of the main players, we find, first off, God. Secondly, I want you to notice another player in verse 8 is you, is me, it's us. "But God commendeth his love toward," what's the next word? Us. So you have God and you have us. There are three descriptions that are given about us in verses 6, 7, and 8. Let's start with verse 8 so we can get a good description of how the Bible describes us. The Bible says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners." So that's a Bible description of us. We're sinners. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. "For there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Nobody in here could stand up and say, that doesn't describe me. I'm not a sinner. Now, it's not your number one character trait that you share with everyone. You don't say, "Hello, I'm Pastor Cole and I'm a sinner." You don't tell everybody that, but it is true. It's a description of us. Romans 3:10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." David said in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." It's the way we were born. It is indicative of who we are. We are sinners. Lying, stealing, disobedience, and the list could go on and on and on. All of us are guilty of being sinners. It's how the Bible describes us. Notice the second description that's given. Look, if you will, at verse number 6, the very last part of the verse, the Bible says, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Here's another description of us. We are players in this story that's talked about in the scripture. We're described as ungodly, not showing respect or reverence for God. Literally means we are wicked. None of this is appealing. Nobody's glad to hear this. We're ungodly. We in and of ourselves and our human nature say this about God. You know what, God, I'll break your commandments and I don't care. I'll dishonor my parents, I don't care. I'll bear false witness, I don't care. I'll take your name in vain, God, and I don't care. That's descriptive of us. That's what sin is. It's missing the mark. It's seeing what God has set as a standard and not being able to do that because we, by nature, are ungodly. It's how the Bible describes us. This is God's commentary. It's hard to view. It may even be difficult to accept. And then notice the third description. The Bible says in verse number 6, for when we were yet without strength. This is how the Bible describes us. We're sinners, we're ungodly, and we're without strength. Let me see if I can put this into perspective. I have this problem. I'm a sinner. And that's true. It's what the Bible says. And there is a price. The Bible word is wage. There's a price to pay for my sin. For the wages of sin is death. James says, sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. Let's just be real practical. I break God's commandments. I dishonor my parents. Okay, what's going to happen? Death. Sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. So I have this problem. The problem is I'm a sinner, and because of my sin, I deserve death. And death there really is a separation from God for all of eternity. It's not just you're going to stop breathing someday, and you'll cross your arms, and you'll lay in a casket, and all of that. That's part of it, but it's talking about a spiritual death, a death where we are separated from God for all of eternity. It's a place of eternal punishment. No, I'm sorry that this word is misused, but it is a Bible word. It's a place called hell. That's what we deserve. That's what our problem is. I'm a sinner, and I deserve God's punishment in a place called hell. Now, I'm going to speak for myself, and let's see if you line up. I don't want to die and live forever in a place of punishment. I don't. You call me whatever you want to call me. It's not going to bother me one bit. I don't want to die someday and to be eternally separated from God in a place of eternal punishment. And I'm going to guess, if your head's screwed on straight, you don't want to either. But let me tell you something, it's what I deserve. I'm a sinner, and I'm ungodly. It's what I deserve, and I can't fix this problem. I cannot fix this problem. How many of you have ever had problems in life? Okay. Whatever the problem is, how many of you like to fix problems? Okay. How many of you would rather create them than fix them? Okay, we like to fix problems. My wife will tell you, I'm a figure out a solution, let's fix it, mark it off the list, move on, and keep going. What's it going to cost? Okay, we either can afford it or we can't, all right? Can I do it? Can I fix it? Something's broke. I can fix almost anything most of the time. I think I can figure it out. Can I fix it? Can I sweet talk someone else into helping me fix it? I can't do it, but I know someone who's really smart in this area, and maybe they'd be willing to help me. Can I connive my way? Okay, so look, when it comes to this problem, I want you to know that I'm helpless and I cannot solve the problem. I'm a sinner. I can't change that. I'm guilty before God. I cannot change that. God has said this is the penalty for my sin. There's nothing that I can do to change it. What can I do? Absolutely nothing. Any hope of salvation on my part is vain. Let me tell you what I'm trying to say. I'm trying to say that I'm without strength. For when we were yet without strength, I'm in trouble with God. We're in trouble with God because of our sins. So we see the two main players in this story. We see God and we see us. And I'm in trouble with God. All of us are. Incapable of solving the problem myself. I want you to know something, and it's the great truth of these three verses. It's the great truth of the Bible. God has a plan. We talked about a plan of redemption. God has a way of paying to redeem us. So notice, if you will, in our passage, notice what God does for us. Go to Romans 5:8 again. It says, but God commendeth his love toward us. So we see, number one, what has God done for us? He loves us. He loves us. God loves you, and God loves me. And I have this great theological word written down in my notes. Wow. Come up with a better word. I don't know. I mean, I've seen who God is. I've seen who I am based on what God's word says. And to read in God's infallible word, he loves us. Every one of you young people, every one of you church counselors and leaders and pastors and workers with the teens, every single one of us, God loves us. And I got to tell you, I don't know what it is in me that would attract the love of God. I tried to look decent tonight. I ironed my shirt. But I'm telling you, behind all of this, I don't know why God would love me. I just don't know why. As a matter of fact, I think everything about me should make him loathe me. Because I have broken his commandments. I am ungodly. I am a sinner. Poor, sinful, depraved, disgraceful, corrupt human being with no good thing in me. But still, he loves me. And he loves you. God loves you. I can't understand that. I don't doubt it. I just don't understand it. We sing oftentimes, wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. So what has God done for us? He loves us. What has God done for you and for me? Notice, secondly, he allowed Christ to die for us. Look at the verse, Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus Christ is God's Son. Listen to me carefully. Jesus Christ is God's son. He's co-equal with God. He's God's son. And we read in many places in the Bible that Jesus is very near and very dear to God. I'm just going to tell you, it makes sense to me. He's God's son. John 3, verse 35 says, the Father loveth the Son. God loves His Son. Colossians 1, verse 13 says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. What does God think about His Son? He loves him. He's his dear son. John 17, 24, the last part of the verse, the Lord Jesus is speaking. He says, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. He's God's son. God loves him. Now, this is what the verse is telling us. God's Son, Jesus Christ, died for us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know John 3, 16? Say the verse with me together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I have four children. My oldest girls are twins. They're 26. My other daughter, Heidi, is younger than that. How old is Heidi? She's 23. And I have a son who's named after me, Richard Edward Coyle III. And he's 21. You know, when my kids were little, I would have a hard time if anybody messed with my kids at the McDonald's playground. Like, hey, pal, get off my kid in the playhouse. And I'm not exaggerating. You're not shocked by that, are you? Because I love my children. I love my son. About a month ago, I was working with my son. He does tree work for a living. And I was working with them that day. And he drives the chipper truck and pulls the chipper behind it. So we were leaving a job, and a gentleman from across the street looked like he wanted to talk to us. So I said, hey, pal, I think that guy wants to talk to you. So the guy came up to the truck, and then he started using words that nobody should use. He was mad. I don't know why he was mad. So I said to Rich, I said, just shut the door. Let's get out of here. Well, the guy either opened the door or something or whatever. He went and shut. And then he started getting extremely, he was probably old enough to be my son's grandfather. He started to threaten my son. I'm just going to tell you, I said to the Lord, I don't know why I did this, but I said, look, pal, you're going to back off, and you're going to back off right now. And you need to get out of here. You shocked by that? I was a little when I went home. But the more I thought about it, it's because he's my son. And I love him. I love my son. Would I stand by and watch an angry mob try to kill my son? No. I don't care if the whole world's against me. No. Not on your life. I would do everything in my power to stop them. I would. I mean, whatever it would take. Kick, push, pull, bite. It doesn't matter. That's my son. You know, the Bible tells us that God saw the crowd that took his son, who was wounded for our transgressions, who was bruised for our iniquities. And when he was being smitten by the crowd, and when he was being spat upon by the crowd, and when he was scourged, and when he was crucified. Do you know, with a mere word, just a word, God could have stopped all of that. I don't know how this would have worked, but God, with his hand of omnipotence, could have reached down and could have absolutely cast every one of them into eternal hell. He's God. But you know, when Jesus Christ was being scourged and crucified, God said nothing. He stayed his hand of omnipotence. Let me tell you what the Bible says he did. For God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his only begotten son. And you have to say to yourself, why? Why? Because he loves you. I'm not making that up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So we see what God has done for us. What should we do? What can I do? I'm going to tell you what your options are. They're very simple. Every single person in here has two choices. It's not complicated. Everybody can understand this. You can either accept what Christ has done for you, or you can reject it. John 1:12 says, as many as received him, it's talking about God's Son, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You can believe what Jesus Christ has done for you. It's a gift that God offers. Let me illustrate it this way. And by the way, anybody can believe. No matter who you are, anybody can believe. This is not an impossibility. Just imagine that my Bible represents Jesus Christ. It's not Jesus. It's just an example. Imagine my Bible represents Jesus Christ, and my Bible will be here on the pulpit, and here you are living your life. And the day comes where you learn about who Jesus Christ is. He's God's Son. And you learn about what Jesus Christ did for you. He died on the cross in your place to pay for your sins. You were a sinner. You were ungodly. You were without strength. There was nothing in the world that you could do. But God loved you so much that he gave his son, Jesus Christ, to die for you. And you are faced with a decision now. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? And as you're living your life, you can walk by through life and you can see who Jesus is. You can see what he's done for you, and you can either accept that or you can reject it. So if you accept it, you come by, you learn who Jesus Christ is, and you say to yourself, I want God's gift. I want to believe. I want to accept. I want to receive Jesus Christ. And when you do that, the Bible says in 1 John, he that hath the Son, Jesus Christ, hath life. But you have to receive the gift. Now, God's not going to make you. Jesus Christ is there. He's paid for your sins. You can either believe on him, you can either accept him, or you can reject him. And those really are the two choices that you have. But as many, there's no limit. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. He that hath the Son hath life. The word life there literally means life just as God has life. It's talking about eternal life. It's life in heaven with God. But I'm going to tell you, if you reject Jesus Christ, if you go through your life and you see who Jesus Christ is and you say, you know what, I'm not interested. I don't want to believe. Then there's a punishment that you're going to face. It's not an unjust punishment. It's what you've earned. It's what you deserve. It's your wage. And that punishment is you'll spend eternity in a place called hell. So let me ask you a question. Has there ever been a time in your life where you've trusted Jesus Christ? It's the only way to heaven. On Wednesday, November the 5th, rather November the 2nd of 2005, ironically enough, that is getting longer and longer ago. Wednesday, November 2nd of 2005, President George W. Bush gave his fifth State of the Union address. That is something that each president does before a joint session of Congress, and he gives a State of the Union. In my lifetime, it's always been televised. It would be one of his most memorable because of a heartfelt embrace between two women. An American mother, Janet Norwood, and a free Iraqi woman, Safiya. 3 days earlier, in Baghdad, Safiya was finally able to vote for the leaders of her country and was an honored guest that night in the House chamber. As I watched on television, the television cameras turned up towards Safiya. She was seated to the right of Mrs. Bush. Applause broke out as Safiya rose to her feet. And if I remember correctly, she raised a hand that had an ink mark on it indicating she had voted in Iraq. It had been liberated by the United States. Later in his speech, President Bush honored Marine Corps Sergeant Byron Norwood of Pflugerville, Texas, who had been killed during the assault on Fallujah on November the 14th of 2004, almost a year previous. Representing Sergeant Norwood that night were his parents, Bill and Janet Norwood. As Mr. and Mrs. Norwood stood, Mrs. Bush turned around to shake Mr. Norwood's hand, who was seated behind her. The crowd applauded their presence and ultimately their sacrifice as both mom and dad embraced one another in that very special moment. It was then that Safiya turned and faced Mrs. Norwood, and the two embraced each other. It was a spectacular moment to see this free Iraqi woman embrace the mother whose son had given his life to secure her freedom. I'll never forget it. You know, the moment reminded me of some 2,000 years earlier. There was no house chamber. There was no pomp. There was no splendor. Just a hill called Calvary. And a cross. And God's beloved Son giving his life. To provide for us eternal freedom and eternal life. You see, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ, he died. And he died for us. If you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that that's a decision you'll make this week at camp. Pray it's a decision you'll make tonight. Father, thank you for this great story that we read about in these three verses. It embodies the whole of your word, which is your plan of redemption, because Jesus Christ died in our place. If there's a young man or a young lady who is at camp with us this week and the reality is they've never trusted Jesus Christ, I pray that they would see how much you love them, the great gift that you have provided for them through your Son, that they'd not pass that opportunity by, but they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read these verses and we're reminded, Lord, we want to say tonight, thank you for loving us, and thank you for your sweet Son, the Lord Jesus. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.